I can't tell whether I'm on or not, just about, because I'm so loud. John chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At daybreak, he appeared in the temple again. And as all the people came to him, he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman along who had been caught committing adultery. And making her stand there in the middle, they said to Jesus, "Master, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And in the law of Moses, Moses orders us to stone women of this kind. What have you got to say?" They asked him this as a test, looking for an accusation to use against him. But Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. As they persisted with their question, he straightened up and said, "Let the one among you who is guiltless be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he bent down and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, until the last one had gone, and Jesus was left alone with the woman who remained in the middle. Jesus again straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replied. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go away, and from this moment sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Ken. Can we run the video?
A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." The woman said, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water?" Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again." The Book of John, chapter 4.
They say your life could change in an instant. And mine did when a Jewish man asked me, a Samaritan, for a drink. I have been drinking from the same well for more years than I could count. For me, change seemed impossible. I didn't even want it. But the well always left me thirsty. So I came back to it over and over when no one else could see me. I always came alone. Truth was, I had no husband. He told the truth, the real part of my life, the one I tried to hide, but he looked right through me and met me where I was. He wasn't ashamed of me. He wasn't angry. In my life, I thought I'd experienced love. I thought I was pretty good at finding it too. But I didn't even know what love was. On an ordinary day, I went to draw water and had a thirst quenched I didn't even know I had. I don't know if they'll believe me, but I gotta try. I gotta tell them I found the Messiah. Rather, he found me.
You know, we find the stories we're going to look at this morning. In John 4, the woman caught in adultery. John 4, woman at the well. And John 8, the woman caught in adultery. We find these incredibly familiar stories. And I've kind of saved them up to finish this series in 9 weeks because I think that they reflect something of the remarkable nature of Jesus' teaching to those who were sexually broken, which, by the way, is all of us. And it is an appropriate place to finish and land this series in terms of these stories. Because when we read these stories, as the story in Luke chapter 7 last week, they are remarkable stories. They still convey. And again, I find this week as I read them over and tried to understand them, they are challenging in terms of even our 21st century context, but put back in a first century context, they are just incredible. The woman at the well, and we often stop, but if you read on in the story, it tells how this woman ran to preach to all the men. It makes the point, all the men. John MacArthur wouldn't approve, but all the men of the village. And she's the first woman that we have in the New Testament who is seen to proclaim the gospel to others. This woman. And yet we have one of the most sexually broken people in the whole of the New Testament. And yet that's her story. It's a remarkable story. Jerome Neary, who is a Catholic New Testament scholar, who's written a lot about the idea of shame and honor in the first century, written some very interesting commentaries in John and in Matthew. He says in John chapter 4, all social taboos, customarily separating males and females into separate worlds, are systematically recognized, but broken and transformed. This upsetting of cultural taboos, moreover, is conscious and intentional. It constitutes an essential part of the author's communication. This story in John chapter 4 is remarkable because it's the longest conversation between a man and a woman in the entire New Testament. It's the longest conversation. And again, given the lady's situation, it's a remarkable conversation. It breaks cultural and religious taboos. Men didn't speak to women, Jews didn't speak to Samaritans, and saints didn't dialogue with sinners. I have a very close friend who lives about 100 yards from the well that this event took place. And the great thing about Israel is you can't move the wells. And so we know that this is where this took place. And I'm always amazed at how radical Jesus was in everything that he did. And we see that. So when the disciples came, he actually tells us in John 4, when they came back, they were going, what's Jesus doing? You know, what is he doing? Doesn't he understand the nature of this woman? Doesn't he understand the nature of our religion? Doesn't he understand the nature of morality? Doesn't he understand that saints don't hang out and engage with sinners? Doesn't he understand any of this? Because they saw that in John 4, and what is happening is that Jesus is doing something remarkable. Again, Jerome says this, the Samaritan woman is as far removed from the proper matriarch ideal of Greco-Roman culture as anyone could imagine. That's before we get anywhere near Judaism, just in terms of cultural norms. And yet, John shows this woman going into town and preaching to the men. And not only preaching, but if you go by, I hope you read it in your small groups this week, read to the end of the story because it's remarkable. It then tells how she gathers these men together and leads them back to Jesus. And Jesus stays and they encounter the gospel. Again, Jerome comments that this is probably a tradition that recognizes the first female missionary. For John, let's go to the next slide. For John, the Samaritan woman represents the consummate outsider who, after her transformative encounter with Jesus, becomes not only an insider, but also a missionary. publicly proclaiming Jesus the Messiah to both men and women via village communication channels. Along the way, the narrative deliberately highlights and then discounts stereotypical female behaviors to which she does not conform. Yet her nonconformity presents no obstacle to her acceptance and subsequent leadership in Jesus' kinship network. She joins a group of sowers and reapers gathering crops for eternal life. How are we to make sense of this? And the distance between this woman becoming an evangelist and Jesus encountering her doesn't allow any room for her to sort out her life. It's interesting. It's the only story. Every story in the New Testament, like the one in Luke 7, I always wish, oh, why didn't you give us the follow-up? What happens next? You just give us the story, and then you don't tell us what. But here we see what happens next. And it is remarkable in its nature. Again, to understand this, we need to go back to some of the theology of Jesus that we were looking at, that we saw in Matthew 5 and 19 and 23. Well, let's go to the next slide, where we see that there is a theology that moves from creation. Jesus affirms a definite design in terms of marriage, in terms of male and female, in terms of the relationship that exists between them. He affirms this in Matthew 19. But Jesus also then recognizes the fallen nature, the broken nature of humanity. Remember, we engaged with Paul and the idea of the flesh. And I try to explain that the flesh is the alienated self, that which is alienated from the garden and which yearns to return. See, the story in John 4 kind of captures something of that again. This woman had a yearning, and it was all based around a dialogue to do with water. The fact that she had to keep returning, but the water never satisfied. She had to keep coming, and what she was looking for, she wasn't finding. And Jesus was recognizing that this woman, in terms of her personal life and the brokenness of that personal life, was reflecting that yearning, but that fallenness that marked all of us. See, Paul explains, there are two ways that we view sanctification. You can either view sanctification as house renovation or as gardening. And if it's house renovation, then it means that we're getting better as we mature in our faith. So, you know, 30 years ago, I was really a sinner, but I've been working on my life, and the level of sin has decreased, and I'm much more holy and sanctified, and I'm just... You know, and that's like all of you, isn't it? And it's like the church, and it's like... So that's one view. That's kind of what I call the renovation model. That's actually the holiness model. Or there's another model, which I call the Puritan model, because it's the way the Puritans understood. And they say it's like gardening. I don't do much gardening, but I know enough. That you see, you kind of go in and you cut the grass, and you think, oh, I've got the grass sussed. And I pulled some weeds, the weeds sussed. And then you turn your back and you get distracted, and 5 days later, the grass is growing again. The weeds are back again. You see, Paul's idea of the alienated self is that every single one of us has within us the capacity to commit the most heinous of crimes and sins. We have that capacity within us. And that we have to constantly live with it in check. And just because you had it in check last year doesn't mean you will have it in check today or tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. And that we are in a constant dialogue of the flesh versus the spirit. We have to be guided by the Spirit of God so that the sinfulness in our lives is not given rein. Paul in Galatians 5 explains what it looks like when you allow the alienated self to have rein in your life. And that's the fallenness that Jesus understands in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to see that this principle of the fallenness of all of us and the brokenness of all of us is actually influencing the examples that we see. But here's the good news. There's creation, a pattern that God has. That pattern has been broken and damaged. But there is redemption. You see, here's the brilliant thing. Jesus doesn't take us back to the garden. Jesus takes us forward to a new kingdom, a new life. And he takes broken people And he restores them. And he moves them towards that new future. You know, the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you think about that parable, it's about somebody who's sexually broken. The son who goes away. And how does he spend the inheritance? In wild living and prostitutes. He's a serious sexual sinner. And yet the heart of the father is towards him. He doesn't say, that's it, you've blown it. How can you possibly know redemption? Jesus says, this is the good news. And look at the heart of the father towards the sexually broken. You know, in that story, the son has rehearsed a repentance speech. And as he comes back, he has this big spiel. And it's like he gets three words of it out before the father grabs him and says, welcome back, son. And you know, the punchline on that story is a sad punchline because the elder brother turns around and he says, what are you doing, father? What are you doing, father? And he just doesn't get and understand the heart of the father. The heart of the father towards the sexually broken. That's the parable of the prodigal son. And so this theological understanding has to guide us as we encounter the brokenness of our world, the sexual brokenness of our world. And that theology that Jesus expresses, creation, fall, and redemption, and moving towards the consummation of all things, the final restoration of everything, is illustrated in these three examples. And if you don't remember anything else from these talks, I hope you remember these three stories. Because I kind of believe that these three stories, if we work from the examples back to the theology, we actually get what Jesus was about. There's a whole theology that says we shouldn't start with theory. We should always start with the practice and then work back to what we're saying. So what do we do in church? Not what we say we believe, but actually what do we do in church? How do we act towards one another? How do we behave? And what does that really say? Not what our theory says, but what does our practice teach us? What is our practice affirming? And these three stories are all radical because the practice deviates from a simple application of normative rules. We saw last week as we looked at Luke chapter 7 and the woman who anoints Jesus. That story in Luke chapter 7 is very simply an expression of the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus explains to Simon, and he's Simon the Pharisee, and he's actually saying to Simon, he's saying, look at this woman. And he's saying, this woman is forgiven because of her faith. And he's saying, Simon, you don't get this because you think you're forgiven because of the state of your life. You think you're acceptable to God because of how respectable you are. And Jesus is trying to say to Simon, don't you get it, Simon? None of us are good enough before God. All of us are broken before that God, and nobody is good enough to be accepted by God. It is by faith alone. Now again, I know we all know this, but I would just sometimes ask, does our practice really reflect this? Does it really truly reflect this? You see, it wasn't her lifestyle that made her acceptable. It was her faith and love. And I believe that, again, as Protestants, we need to go back and recover something of the wonder of this idea. And we have to think about how this idea reflects itself in the practices that we have. Because I think it's still as radical. It's almost 500 years since Luther. It's still as radical 500 years on as when Luther first gave expression to this as it was when he first did that in Europe. But we also have to understand that justification is not the end of the story. And again, it would be interesting to see what happens in terms of that woman in Luke 7 and the follow-up story. Unfortunately, we don't have that, but we have two other stories. We have the woman caught in adultery and we have the woman at the well. And I think in their stories, we actually see something of what I would call the process of sanctification. You see, although we are accepted not based on our lifestyle, We're accepted based on the death and resurrection of Jesus and his forgiveness and our faith in that. There is an equal call to sanctification. And again, I need to constantly reiterate this because some people don't understand my position, so I will explain my position again. I believe in radical inclusion and radical holiness, which is I believe that we are justified by faith, but that justification calls us to a process of sanctification. Jesus says, you can't just allow the flesh free reign. Now that you're justified, Paul says you have to be subject to the Spirit. And you actually have to work at the sanctification. You know, just like I love gardening. And the amount of work in this garden, I found this weed growing up. And it's a sticky weed. I can't even remember what it's called. But it grows everywhere. And, you know, I'm fighting it all the time. And I just can't get rid of it. I'm putting chemicals on it that are probably illegal. And trying to get rid of it, and I just can't. But, you know, it's like that in terms of our life. And, you know, and your weeds might be different from my weeds. But they are just as persistent and just as regular. And the thing is, if you allow that for any length of time, then we get all sorts of stuff. It's the same in the life of the church. And so sanctification and the call to holiness is radical. But here's the thing. How does that sanctification process work itself out in our lives? And I've suggested to you that actually there are different kinds of sexual sins that they call for different responses by the people of God. Put this picture up. You've seen a lot of it this last couple of weeks. And I'm thankful to the media for providing me lots of illustrations during this series. But I just want to reflect. And again, as I was preparing this sermon this week, I was kind of reflecting on this. Various people in a photograph. You know, they're all broken people. The only salvation that any of them can know is justification by faith. That's the only way that any of them can come. But all of them have different issues, allegedly. And the question is, how do we respond? Do we respond to these three individuals in exactly the same way? You know, there's a famous phrase, I think it was a scientist called Kaplan who said it. He said, if your only tool is a hammer, then every problem and person looks like a nail. And I kind of like, you know what? That's sometimes how we do it in church. Our theology is so two-dimensional. Our theology has no nuance that actually we just see sinners and we just have a hammer. But I want to suggest to you that maybe we should respond to people in different ways. Not discounting the wrong that is in people's lives, but actually saying that the way that we deal with these situations needs to be nuanced, needs different responses. You know, I know if Virginia Roberts, that's the lady in the middle, came to church, and Ghislaine Maxwell came to church, we didn't know any of the stuff that we presently know, there would be two very different reactions in terms of church. Virginia Roberts would come and we'd probably think, and again, I'm talking for myself, not for you, but I'd probably think, oh, this is going to be a problem. A lot of issues in this girl's life. You know, she's young. She's obviously fairly promiscuous. What are we going to do here? Ghislaine Maxwell walks in. She has royal connections. She's got a very wealthy boyfriend. She's well educated. A little embezzlement in the family history, but we can overlook that. You know, I know where we would be welcoming someone, and I know how we would be responding. Again, I speak for myself, maybe not you. And as I think about that and reflect on that, I kind of think there's something wrong here because I don't think that's the way Jesus would respond. And I think our society, and you know, I know people are reluctant to learn from our society, but maybe the society is teaching us stuff that we need to learn. That sometimes it's more complicated in certain situations. And that actually having a box that says it's more complicated. You know, there isn't always straightforward choice or free choice. There's psychological, there are social, there are constraints that sometimes we don't see. And again, I've argued very strongly over the last 9 weeks that in church history has recognized this. And being able to navigate it in a way that 21st century Christians don't seem so able to navigate. You know, Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery and the woman who is cohabiting. It's interesting that we know one by her sin and the other by the well. Not sure why that is. But we actually see certain principles in the way that Jesus deals with these situations. And again, I think if we take these principles away, we will be in a healthy place. First of all, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus doesn't operate in terms of the rules. He operates in terms of the person. It is a person-centered morality that we see in the New Testament. And again, Jesus, just, I've argued he actually completely disregards the purity codes of the Old Testament. He says, we're going to deal with individuals. You see, Jesus deals with individuals, and he never loses sight of the image of God in the individual. You see, people talk about love the sinner, hate the sin. But I don't think Jesus looked at people like that. I think he looked at people as made in the image of God. And that when he encountered people, whatever it was that they were struggling with, even if, and by the way, the woman caught in the gulf, he is guilty of a malevolent sin. Okay, you know, a first degree sin. And here's this woman, and he doesn't see a woman who's a sinner. He sees someone made in the image of God. In the case of the woman at the well, what we've talked about, how he breaks all the rules. And then how does he respond to that woman caught in adultery? Well, he turns to her and he says, it's interesting, he starts writing in the ground. Commentators have speculated, is he writing names and addresses? Because he says, who is without sin? Let him throw the first stone. It's also interesting that there's no man. She was caught in the act of adultery, and the law says that there should be a man there as well. It's just the woman, but he turns to them and he says, don't you understand that we react to this person and this situation out of a shared sense of brokenness and fallenness? There should not be a sense of them and us. There shouldn't be. We've talked a lot about same-sex relationships and issues, but you know, there should not be a sense of that somehow the church is standing over against those who struggle with their sexual orientation. There should be a sense that we stand together. And maybe their weeds are different from my weeds, but actually we stand together. What we then see, and we see the same thing in the woman at the well, Jesus doesn't shame her. How does he not shame this woman? She's had five husbands, and the guy she's living with isn't her husband. But she doesn't go away with a sense of shame. I was thinking about this. How do we not shame people in our churches when they come in? How do we create a culture which isn't shame-based? And I was thinking, and I thought, you know what Jesus did? He must have created a sense that he was on her side. You know, I'm on your side. And here's the test. You know, when we see socially broken people, do they feel as if we're on their side? Do they feel as if we are affirming that they are made in the image of God and intrinsically of worth? Do they feel those things? Those are good questions to ask ourselves as we deal with these things. Then we see a difference in the way that Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery and the woman at the well. Jesus calls for repentance. He turns to the woman who's committing adultery, a malevolent sin, and he turns to her and he says, stop sinning. Stop it. Don't commit adultery anymore. Stop it. Repent now. Deal with it. The thing is, the woman at the well, he doesn't. You read the text. I always used to think it was in there, but it's not. And you go, why haven't we got the repentance thing in there? Why haven't we got that stop sinning thing in there? And you know why? Because it's probably complicated. People reckon that the woman in the well may actually be a victim, that the five husbands may have been some kind of perverse experiment that the village was running because she probably wasn't able to get pregnant, and so they were passing her from one guy to the next guy to the next guy, until the only place she could get sustenance was probably as part of an extended family and living with some other man, not even as his wife, in order to survive. Her situation was complex, like some of the prostitutes that Jesus dealt with. And so Jesus' response is governed by the context in which the woman finds herself. And what does he do in that context? He extends understanding. You know, the woman walks away, and what does she tell everybody? This guy understood me. He didn't shame me, but he understood me. He actually gets my condition and my situation and how it's complex and difficult. He got it. And he didn't offer up simplistic kind of platitudes that don't relate to my world. But he shows that he had understood my world. You know, again, there are different situations. There are situations where we have to call for repentance. And sometimes the church, we just offer understanding in situations when we should be calling for repentance. In other situations, we call for a repentance when actually we should be starting with an understanding. Hopefully, and again, listen to me, I'm not saying that these things are right. But actually, the way that we respond to people in different situations starts at different places. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7 that we looked at last week, he said this. Can we go to the slide? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you see here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. That statement, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, it means prostitutes, a drunkard, a glutton, and a drunkard. It's taken actually from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's actually a declaration that Jesus was someone who broke the rules. Jesus was someone who did not hang out with a prescribed playbook as he dealt with people. And then he says this, and he says, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. You know, and I fundamentally believe that what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if our response is the correct response to people who are sexually broken, you know, if when we need a call for repentance, we're calling for repentance. But in other situations where it's called for, like I would say, the way we probably should respond to Virginia Roberts if she joined our church, where we have understanding and where we begin to understand that it's not a straightforward choice here, but there's all kinds of coercions and controls and constraints within the person's life and behavior. I believe that wisdom will be proved right by our children. I believe that we will be a church that doesn't alienate sexually broken people, but a church where people will become, where sexually broken people will become evangelists and proclaim to others, I came and I encountered the Messiah, and he got where I'm at, and I want you to come and be part of a community that communicates God's love in the way that I've encountered God's love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the discussions, for the thought. Lord, I thank you for those who have gone on this journey. And I just pray that as we continue on this journey, as we think through what it means to live in this culture and to respond to the challenges that are all around us, Lord, I pray that we would reflect you, that we would follow your examples, that we would truly be followers of Christ, and that wisdom would be proved right by our children. I ask this in your name. Amen.
We're going to continue in our worship this morning, so let's all stand.